the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world was perhaps the single most significant event in history since the fall of Adam. What Adam lost, the Saviour recovered. What the first man corrupted, the second man restored. What our natural father destroyed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual seed, the quickening spirit, recreated. The Apostle Paul says in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. This is the Lord of whom it was said, he shall save his people from their sins. I want to pause for a moment in our thoughts just to bring in a little aside, if I may, to make a point that each of us ought to understand. These statements about Adam and about Christ, about what Adam lost and what Christ won, what Adam forewent and Christ has recovered, they are true. We believe them to be true. But not everyone believes that. Not everyone believes these statements to have any veracity at all. Many believe them to be mere gibberish, senseless talk, without any foundation, without any reality in life, and certainly of absolutely no importance to them. I suspect that there are very few people believe in a literal Adam and Eve. Few believe in God or in Satan or in sin. Now, such people, they have to construct their own world view. They have to, in their own minds, because we are rational, reasonable souls, we have minds, we are thinkers, they have to construct their own view as to how things are and have come to be. How did the world begin? Where did mankind come from? Where are we going? How do we explain the complex design that we see around about us, the presence of sin and evil in the hearts of men and women, the widespread, stubborn belief of the spiritual realm, even life after death? People have to come up with some sort of thought process, some sort of way of thinking about these matters. And of course, many of them do. Scientists, university philosophers, barstool philosophers, they all have their ideas about how these things should be explained. Humanists, educationalists, all will have a shot at explaining the way things are in the world, but they will not for a moment countenance the Bible teaching about God and Adam, the first man, Christ, the second man, or those things which Christ accomplished. Of course, it's all speculation, because none of these people that I have spoken of can prove for a moment any of the ideas that they want to bring forward. And at best, though they may parade their ideas under logic or science or human experience or research of one kind or another, it all ultimately falls to personal opinion. The men and women of this world, they think, if they think at all, about the various options that are before them, and they take their pick and they live accordingly. And religion has something to contribute as well. Religion can give a good argument also. And the world is full of religion or religions. Religious followers, religious adherents who have and who follow their own ideas or the ideas of their faith. The Jews, they have their thoughts, Judaism. Islam has its interpretation of the world and the origins and the ways ahead, as does Hinduism, or the more esoteric religions like Mormonism or Scientology, and the spacecrafts that come down to Earth, and the amazing beings that are there in the ether watching us. And Christianity. Well, of course, Christianity has its contribution to make as well. It's estimated that there are 7 billion people in the world. And it is estimated that 1/3 of that 7 billion, approximately, are Christian. Now, within that category, you've got Orthodox, and you've got Reformed, you've got Catholic, and you've got Evangelical, you've got Charismatic, and you've got Liberal, you've got Episcopalian, and Baptist, Presbyterian, and Methodist, and everyone's got a story. Everyone's got an explanation. Everyone thinks that their views are right. They have an explanation about the way things are, about life, a belief system, and I dare say that all of those systems claim to be true. I don't know if I've ever encountered a religion which says, and by the way, my religion's false. They all believe their own views to be true. And invariably, they are all intolerant of contradiction. They don't like it when people say, what you say is not true, or my way's better. And some intolerance can get very vicious. That's just the way it is. Now, I mention these things because I want to emphasize something. And I guess if we were to sit down and think about it, it would become obvious. But here's the point. Peace with God. Salvation, if you like. Peace with God. Union with the Lord Jesus Christ is not determined by what we believe. That might surprise you. But it's not determined by what we believe. It's not determined by the religion that we follow or the lifestyle that we practice. 30% of the world may well be Christian. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that 30% of 7 billion people are going to heaven because they claim the name, because they say they're Christian, because they follow a code of conduct a way of life? I suspect it's true that most people follow the religion of their parents or their parents' parents. And maybe you can track that back for generations. But the name that you take and the worldview that you have and the belief system that you follow, it means nothing in terms of eternal security. It means nothing in terms of spiritual life. You may be a Christian from your mother's knee, and yet a stranger to grace. You may be a thoughtful, caring, gracious individual, and yet a stranger to Christ. You might be upright, good living, a moral example in your society, and never know God. You could be a vocal, eager, enthusiastic, energized soul winner for Christ and be spiritually dead. Because these things are all just ways of life, just ways of trying to get through the days in our world with some sort of rational explanation. Tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ said. In Matthew 7, verse 13, he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Few in this world will ever find peace with God. Few in this world will ever know what it is to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say these things, and I say them publicly, because I want each one of us to be realistic and to examine, to be earnest, to be sincere about our own soul's state, our own soul's condition. Take nothing for granted. Examine yourself. Look to see not what the person next to you is doing or saying or thinking, but where do I stand before a holy God? What grounds do I have for hoping in eternal life? There's a million different, wow, maybe there are 7 billion different views out there in the world. What makes yours better than anyone else's? Let me show you what the Apostle Paul says about saving faith and what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he writes, "By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, not of yourselves, not of your intellect, not of your works, not of your earnestness or sincerity, not of your smartness when it comes to understanding these things, not of yourselves. Salvation is a gift. You don't deserve it if you've got it. No one deserves it from God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The legacy that Adam has given to every single individual on the face of this globe is a legacy of sin and damnation and judgment and hell and separation for all eternity. That's just. That's right. That's proper. That upholds the holiness and the justice of God. But if God has taken one or two, a remnant, a little flock, And he has granted peace with him, forgiveness of sin, redemption. If he has granted saving faith, then it is a gift from him. And it is only he who can give that gift. Saving faith is a spiritual gift from God. And it is powerful. It is quickening. It makes alive. It is illuminating. It is enlivening. It is God's power, divine power from heaven. And it's divine power into the soul of an individual. It cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. It cannot be manufactured. Oh, there are many, many churches and organizations try to manufacture spiritual life. Maybe we've been guilty of that ourselves. It is bestowed freely and deliberately by God himself upon whomsoever he wills. Furthermore, the effect of faith, when it is given to a sinner, is transformative in that person's life. Faith changes. It alters. It makes that which is old new, that which is dead alive, that which is wasted and destroyed recreated. Because God himself has come into the life of an individual. And he has come in and he has informed that individual of a dimension and a reality beyond what the natural man can ever comprehend. We need to pity the men and women of this world who know nothing of Christ. For that is the reality, that they are blinded and they are dead in their sin, and that's Adam's legacy to them. There's a place to be judgmental, but let the Lord be the judge. And let us seek at every opportunity to lift up the Lord and to show this world what a wonderful Saviour he can be to those who are brought under the judgment and the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. The heart of man, says Paul in Romans 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. From this verse we conclude that salvation is not of the will of man, but the gift of God. It is the entrance of God the Holy Spirit into the soul of the sinner with life and power. It transforms men and women, sinners, from the inside out. And it is that which ushers in the experience of sins forgiven, of righteousness with God, and of spiritual peace. It's not based on our religious affiliation. It's a renewed heart and a renewed soul. It's not dependent on doctrinal purity or orthodoxy. And yet, those whose hearts are changed, they confess Christ in gospel terms and they learn of him. They understand what he has done and they learn of him. Paul says they learn him. We have learned Christ. The gospel language that we have as God the Holy Spirit shows us our true nature and opens to our gaze the person of Christ and what he has achieved. That gospel language acknowledges and testifies to sovereign grace and the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We have no other argument. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died for me. And that's all that any of us have to hold on to in this world. Everything is passing. Everything will go the way of flesh and sin of the natural man. It must. But if the Lord God applies the saving work of Jesus Christ to an individual's soul and to their heart, then we have blessings beyond measure and an eternal opportunity to be grateful and to praise his name. Hebrews 9:26 says, "Now, once in the end of the world, hath he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And this is what Paul is teaching when he is teaching us about justification. He is teaching us that there is peace with God through the taking away of sin. The taking away of sin. Romans 5 verse 8, the verse that we read together. "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Those four little words at the end of the verse. That's what it's all about. Christ died for us. God's love is revealed in Christ's death. That's what it's about. The manifestation of God's love, and many people talk about God's love. The manifestation of God's love, the revelation, the presentation, the only way to understand God's love is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you talk about God's love, it must be in the context of a bloody sacrifice. You cannot detach the one from the other. You cannot detach God's love from the death of Christ, or the death of Christ from God's love. You cannot have one without the other. Those God loves, Christ died for. Those Christ died for, God loves. We have a limitation in the extent of these spiritual graces from on high. Christ died for us. Christ is God, the promised Messiah. He is the chosen one. That's what his name means, the anointed one, the one long promised, the one that was to come. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ to whom a sinner must look. There is no other way. And the religions of the world, or the philosophies of the world, or the psychologies of the world, or the philosophies of the world will tell us that there are many ways. The Bible says there is one way. Christ died for us. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died. Christ died. It was a real death, and it was a substitutionary death. He died in the place of those whom God loves. He did not die as a martyr. He did not die because of the things that he believed, or the things that he preached, or the things that he knew. He did not die as a martyr. He did not die as an example in some way to show us the meaning of sacrifice, or what it is to be obedient to God's will. He did not die to shame us or to constrain us in some way to follow after him and have a more dedicated, committed life to the things that he taught. That wasn't the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. He died for, in place of, as a substitute for, as a representative of those whom God had committed into his care. He died in order to make a payment for the debt that that people had racked up against God. He died to atone for their sin. He died to redeem them out from under the burden of their own iniquities and transgressions. Now, if you have never had to confront or face your own sinfulness, then I dare say you cannot begin to have any understanding of what it is to have your sins atoned for or to have them redeemed for. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer, as the Atoner, He had the sins of His people taken from them and from their account and placed upon His account, His own shoulders. Corinthians tells us He bore our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ made satisfaction before the holiness of God in paying with His precious blood to the last cent those costs of our sin. His death was a sacrifice. His death was a ransom payment. His death propitiated God's wrath against us. And He atoned and He made peace and He reconciled sinners to God. Christ died for us. It is a particular work, a definitive work. It is a work that is limited in its extent by design. The Lord Jesus Christ died for a certain number of known individuals, a people whom God the Father had chosen before time and committed into the care of His Son for their deliverance, salvation, and union with Him. The persons for whom Christ died are not every individual in this world, not every individual of mankind, but for His sheep, for His people, for all the members of His church, for all the sons He has as the great captain of their salvation, that He is committed to bring them to glory. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, who died for us, speaking of Christ, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That's the great end of the work of the cross. Whether we live or die, whether we prosper in this life or perish, whether we enlarge or diminish, we for whom Christ died, we who the Father loves, we who the Holy Ghost illuminates and quickens, we live together with Him. David says, we mentioned it last week, this is all my salvation, all my desire. Lord, grant us grace to come unto Thee by faith. Grant us grace to experience Thy quickening power in our hearts and to testify of Thee with these lips as Thou art pleased to give us understanding of Thy holy ways and will. Amen.